Now let's turn to John chapter 7. And during this month of June and July, our subject is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of life today, the only answer to our need in the church in the West. And we turn today to John chapter 7. I wonder if sometimes when you're woken up on a morning like this, you've said to yourself, it's good to be alive. Many people, of course, who are not Christians feel that. And they might be rather surprised if we were to explain to them what is in fact the truth, that the gift of physical life that they enjoy was in fact a gift from the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit of God. But we're told quite clearly in Genesis that God breathed into man the breath of life and he became a living soul. And breath, or wind, is one of the great symbols of the Bible for the power of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. If you go to an Anglican church, the gospel for next Sunday ought to be the story, the famous story of the new birth. And Jesus talking about the wind that brings a man a new spiritual life, so that he begins to enjoy spiritual realities as well as physical realities. And then again, the picture of a wind is used sometimes for the revival of the church when it's dead. There's a wonderful story I would rather like to have taken for this morning, but I really didn't think that 21.5 minutes was enough to deal adequately with that great vision of Ezekiel in the Valley of Dry Bones. Some of you will know that great chapter and how this valley was full of dry, clanking bones, and the wind of the Spirit came and there stood up in the end a great and mighty army. If you called the church in our own day in England a great and mighty army, I think that people in your office, however polite they might be, would smile with unbelief. Which only goes to show how much we need the power and life of the Holy Spirit of God today. Now, I'm going actually to choose a different symbol, and that is of water. But it's another symbol of the Spirit as life. It's rather hard for us to see how valuable water must have been in the country in which our Lord lived. But even in England, after we've had a dry period like we have at the moment, we get very fussed, don't we? And wonder if our garden is going to finally depart completely from greenness and so on. Just imagine being in the parched lands in which Jesus was teaching, where you'd have to go out to a well, perhaps rather far away from home, to go very deep to get a jar of water, and how precious it would be when the children asked for a drink. They couldn't just go and turn on a tap. A long journey had brought this one bowl of water to the household. And if you actually saw, after a monsoon of rain, a stream trickling down the hillside of living, bright, limpid water, you'd be really excited. And on either side of that little stream, you'd see the green vegetation beginning to grow. Now, when the New Testament talks about living water, it always means moving water, sparkling water, that is not stagnant or static water. And we turn to John 7 for a remarkable description of this water in one of the most wonderful sayings that Jesus ever spoke. Now, I'm not just saying that because I do get enthusiastic every Tuesday with the subject that I've got to take. Some very much more hard-headed people than me thought it was wonderful when it was first spoken. Glance down, if you've got your New Testament open at John 7, to verse 45. Apparently, some officers and soldiers had been sent to fetch Jesus in because already the powers that be were getting really antagonistic. And the soldiers and the officers came back, we're told, verse 45, empty-handed and received the not unnatural question, why didn't you bring him in? Why isn't he here? To which they reply, we've never heard anybody speak like this, which seems a rather lame excuse, doesn't it, on the lips of soldiers. As one modern translation puts it, this man said such wonderful things. So this is a very remarkable testimony taken from the very day in which these words were spoken. This man says such wonderful things. In fact, you can get the sense of unforgettableness in verse 37, where the writer says, on that last day of the feast, when everybody's eyes naturally was fastened on what the priests and everybody were doing, carrying these bowls of water and pouring them out, and you can imagine everybody with their eyes fixed on it in this great crowd, on that last day, Jesus stood up. Everybody noticed this man stand out and spoke, cried out, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. Now, in this remarkable statement, Jesus teaches us two very simple but very important things. First, he tells us how life comes to us personally, and then secondly, how life spreads out from us to other people. First, verse 37, how it comes to us. Now, in my own reading in the last few months, I've come to have a fresh understanding, I think, of our complete dependence on the Holy Spirit in evangelism. Indeed, I think it's because we don't trust the Holy Spirit that so often we rush in where angels would fear to tread and make a mess of our evangelism with the result of many spurious conversions. I want you to notice this as you look at each phrase. Look at the first phrase, if any man thirst. Now this is to pant and to long for spiritual reality. Are there many men and girls in your office like that? How absorbed we are, aren't we, with the everyday things of life, with all the fascinating things of life? By talking about our Tuesday services, or by talking about your church at home, or by talking about something that has happened to you, do you find it very easy to arouse in your friends an intense interest that will not be put off? I don't mean the kind of interest that goes to church and the church warden doesn't speak to you, or the minister has a drip on the end of his nose and says, I never went to that church again. You know that kind of thing. I mean such an intense interest that if the organ is out of tune and if nobody speaks to you and if the service seems to be a bore, yet you go to church after church after church until you do find the answer. Because you've got to find it. Now that thirst comes from the Holy Spirit. He alone can give us that intense hunger and thirst for God. Look at the next phrase. If anyone is in this state, and it may be there's some person today, young or old, in that state here, then, we notice, we're told to come to Jesus. Come to me. What an incredibly provocative statement that was on the very day it was spoken, wasn't it? It was as though Jesus contrasts all the history and symbolism of Israel. And he says, the scriptures and all the symbolism of Israel are pointing to me. And if you want to get soul satisfaction, you've got to come to me and to me only. It's one of those almost arrogant claims, isn't it, unless it's true. Only, as far as I can make out today, in these pluralistic and syncretistic times, only Jesus, only the Holy Spirit, can teach the ordinary man or girl today that Jesus is the only way to God. I find if you say this in a student assembly, people just start to argue. They say, how can you be so old-fashioned and so bigoted? How can you say that Jesus is the only way? Why? I went to a lecture on transcendental meditation. It's most interesting. And I have a friend who's something else, and he gets a lot of satisfaction. And after a bit, you have to stop arguing and pray that God will teach them that there's only one way. We are absolutely dependent, aren't we, on the Holy Spirit to teach people that. C.S. Lewis, in his remarkable career as a writer of Christian truth, constantly refers to this uniqueness of Christ. In his children's books, it comes out again and again. And one of my favorite passages comes from chapter 2 of The Silver Chair. Are you not thirsty, said the lion? I'm dying of thirst, said Joel. Then drink, said the lion. May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do, said Joel. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. I daren't come and drink, said Joel. Then you will die of thirst, said the lion. Oh dear, said Joel, coming another step nearer, I suppose I must go and look for another stream then. There is no other stream, said the lion. Now you can't persuade people of that today, but the Holy Spirit can. Then look at the third phrase. Come to me and drink. Now how simple that is. I was marveling this week at how simple that is. I was talking to the students about this last Sunday morning, and we have a lot of medical students, and we have a lot of young parents, and there was a baby in the congregation making its presence felt. And so I hazarded a guess, as one totally unversed in these things, and I said that I thought it was true that the first thing that we were able to do was to learn to drink. I got a note shoved in my hand by a medical student leaving the church that morning, which said, Dear sir, a baby is born with an inbuilt mechanism enabling it to suck from birth. I suppose that boy had just done his midwifery course, so he'd got it all taped. And now, isn't that striking? Now, Jesus, explaining our response to the gospel, takes the one thing which you are born with an ability to do, to suck. It's as simple as that to come to Christ. Living in this concrete jungle, I love my pot plants, and every week on the right time and the right hour, I go and pour water into the bottom of their bowl and come back quarter of an hour, and it's a great pleasure to see all the water disappeared. I don't have to teach my pot plants to drink. Now, you and I can invite an ignorant person about the things of God, and we can bring him to Jesus Christ, and we can tell him all about Christ as the water of life and the light of the world, and it can seem to us absolutely plain as day that this man needs Christ, and it may even be plain to him, and yet he is unable to do anything about it. He says, I don't know how to do this. And we take him to evangelistic rallies, and we do everything we can to explain it, and we lend him a booklet, and he still makes no progress. In other words, the simplest thing in the world a man can't do, which is to come to Christ, unless the Holy Spirit teaches him to drink. And you can say this, as I've tried to say it, for 13 years from this pulpit, and yet people, many, the vast majority of people, have heard and have not drunk. How can you make it simpler? You can't. And notice that it's for any man. I'm making a collection of the way the papers and journals, you know, use this rather elite way of advertising. The Guardian says that it's for the thinking man, so that's no good for me. And the Sun says it's for the sporting man, so that may be no good for you. And, well, I won't say the name of the journal for investors, is for the busy man. Well, that's certainly all right for you. You see, it's rather cunning, isn't it? Only the busy people will read our paper. So I open the Bible and I say to Jesus, is yours just for the thinking man or the sporting man or the busy man? It's for any man. Only the Holy Spirit can teach that. Sometimes when I'm at question hours with students, you know, it's the Christian, I don't know if you notice this on television in these question hours, the Christian's always on the defensive. As though all the questions had to be asked by the world and all the answers given by the church. As though we were hard-pressed to answer the penetrating questions that the world can put to us. But in fact, of course, it's the opposite. I won't go to a student question hour now unless I'm given half the time to ask questions of them. And here's my question. I always choose, if I can, question from Isaiah 55:2. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? That's a big question, isn't it? Takes some answering. How then do we come to find this life? Well, verse 37 gives us the answer. Now, how do we actually spread this life when we ourselves have found it? Verse 38. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. That's a most wonderful description, isn't it? Now, if you're able to squint, I want you to look at two verses at once. I want you to turn back a few pages to John chapter 4, verse 14. And I want you to compare this with John 7. I think that John, the apostle, was a very great teacher. And he has a way of developing the theme in his gospel so that as you go from chapter to the next chapter, you go a stage further. Now in chapter 4, he's telling the wonderful story of Jesus and the woman at the well, how thirsty she was. And Jesus says to verse 13, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. Well, of course they do. You had a morning cup of tea in the office this morning, and directly after this service, you'll be ready for another cup. You're thirsty. And Jesus says to her, I'm going to give you water, verse 14, that will be like a spring of water welling up to eternal life. I'm going to put into your life and personality a source or spring so that you don't have to go to external things to find satisfaction, but you carry around with you the source of your satisfaction for life. Isn't that a marvelous picture of what a real Christian is? Not dependent upon externals, but having the internal satisfaction of the Holy Spirit in his heart. Now, in John 7, he takes us a stage further. This is not a selfish gospel. The Spirit is not a spirit for me. He's a missionary spirit. If he comes into my heart, it is to break out of my heart to other people. He comes to be water flowing out into eternal life. to others. By the way, will you notice that the source of this life is Christ? That's made abundantly plain. Although Jesus is teaching about the Holy Spirit, three times he says, verse 37, come to me. Verse 38, come, believe in me. Verse 39, believe in me. I am the source of life, not the Holy Spirit. But if you come to me, the source, I will give you my Spirit, and you shall be the channel. There's the Bible teaching. Christ, the unique source, human personality, the channel. God works uniquely through Christ and then through his people to bring that water to the world. So there's the picture of verse 38. And out of you, he says, will flow rivers of living water. I read a frightening article some time ago about the advance of the desert in certain parts of Africa, for example, the Sahara. And apparently, due to bad farming habits and so on, the topsoil is eroded around the Sahara, and the desert is advancing there and in other parts of the world several feet a day, adding up to several miles every few years. A frightening picture. Then I thought of that as a picture. It's what's been happening in the West, hasn't it, for the last 50 years. The church has been pretty dead. There hasn't been much living water. And so, every day, the desert has encroached further and further, and people have become so dry that they've turned to transcendental meditation and to all sorts of things to find something to satisfy them. And the desert has gone on advancing, and that's what is the situation in the West today, isn't it? Now, what is God's answer? He has no new answer. His answer is Christ and Spirit-filled Christians. That is, Christians out of whose life overflows these living waters. As you see, that little stream following a monsoon, trickling down the barren, yellow, hard, parched soil, it produces a little channel, and on either side of the channel comes the green vegetation. Now, is your church like that at home? It's quite a question to ask, isn't it? I've been asking myself this about St. Helens on Sunday amongst the students in this part of London, the medical students, the nurses, the physios. Is there some vegetation beginning to grow? Is there life? Almost inevitably springing up. You see, there's no technique here. It's bound to happen. And then last of all, I want you to look at verse 39. I said John was a great teacher. I suppose verse 39 is an explanatory comment, isn't it, put in to make it quite clear the territory that we're on. Now this he said about the Spirit, which those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Two very important things here. First of all, he says that the disciples do not yet possess the Holy Spirit. Obviously not. We sometimes hear it said the disciples had the Holy Spirit, and then they had a second experience of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Now, this verse answers that quite plainly by saying the Spirit had not yet been given. He was not yet the abiding possession of the disciples and the church. Of course not. Because God was present in the person of Christ, in Christ incarnate. And God was present and can be only present in that sense in one place. He is one God. When Christ is raised from the dead and ascends to the right hand of God, then God comes to us through the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. So until the day of Pentecost, the disciples do not know the Holy Spirit as their abiding possession. But for a much more important reason, it cannot be so, because he has not yet, verse 39, been glorified. That means the victory has not yet been accomplished. He's not yet died, defeated death, disarmed the devil, and taken the sins of the world on his shoulders, and he has not yet ascended to his Father to receive his throne. When he does, and the victory is won, and he is crowned, then he sends the gift of the Holy Spirit to his disciples. Now this is foreshadowed to all Bible students by the great feasts of the Old Testament. Do you remember the feast that foreshadowed Calvary was the feast of Passover? And we're told 50 days later was to be the feast of Pentecost each year. Pentecost, meaning 50. So after Christ died and won the victory and cried out, it is finished, 7 weeks and a day go by, and on the day of Pentecost, for God's clocks keep perfect time, the Holy Spirit is given. Now the lesson we need to learn from that, and I have half a minute to say it, it's a most important lesson. is that the church can never get to Pentecost except through the cross. This, I believe, is why so much of our evangelism has been so weak. Many people have made decisions, and many are backslidden. Because we have said you have a need, come to Christ and receive him into your heart. And again, I speak for myself in St. Helens, we have avoided the cross. The cross speaks of repentance, of coming in real humility to the end of myself, of losing my life there and leaving it there. The cross speaks of cleansing, of a clean heart, of God saying, until the precious blood of my Son Jesus Christ has cleansed your heart, I cannot live in it. Don't ask me to come in your life until you've gone to the cross to be clean. And so the church, if it wants revival, has got to go back to the cross, the place of repentance. Repentance of dishonesty, maybe in business, dishonesty in your own life. That bitterness towards your life partner or your children. That's something in your life that can often be a very small thing. We've got to go right back there if we want the Holy Spirit and if we want Pentecost. And when Jesus wins the victory again and applies it to our own lives, then the Holy Spirit and the living waters begin to flow again. Let us pray. O God, we thank thee for the teaching of Jesus Christ, for its clarity and its simplicity, for its universal appeal to any man, and for its extraordinary directness. We pray that we may hear, learn, and obey for his name's sake. Amen.